Well, today in our study in the life of David, we're going to see the beginnings of an incredible friendship. Maybe one of the greatest friendships recorded in Scripture, and maybe even in all of history. And that's the friendship of Jonathan and David. You know, it's interesting to get different people's perspectives on friendship and what friendships are to look like and what makes for a good friendship. For instance, these are some insights from some little kids on friendship. A six-year-old boy wrote about his best friend, "We are best friends because we both hate broccoli." So a mutual hatred for broccoli is the key to that friendship. Another five-year-old boy said, "A friend is someone who will still play with you after you fart." A seven-year-old girl wrote, "Friends are like Band-Aids. They help you feel better and they stick to you forever." Here's friendship perspective from some kids in Generation Alpha. So that's those who are born after 2010. So anybody 15 years and below, one of them wrote, "My best friend is the one who builds with me in Minecraft and doesn't blow up my house." Okay, if you have kids that age, you probably know what they're talking about. Another said, "A friend is one who will help you if you fall after they stop laughing and take a TikTok video." Here's a friendship perspective from Generation Z. So that's 13 to 28 year olds. "Friendship is trauma bonding, mutual memes, and hyping each other up over the smallest of wins." Another said, "Friendship means being emotionally supportive, but also aggressively sarcastic." Here's friendship from millennial perspective. That's those 29 to 44. A lot of you are in that age range. "Millennial friendship is saying, let's catch up for three straight years and meaning it." Another said, "My best friends are the ones who saw me through my emo phase and stayed anyway." My kids would get this one. "Friendship is just trauma bonding with someone who knows your favorite Office quotes." That's the show, The Office. And then another one. "Friendship is now texting, you alive? And knowing that that means I love you, I miss you, are you okay?" Here's friendship from a boomer's perspective. So that's those 60 to 79. A lot of you are in that age range. "A true friend is someone who shows up with coffee, a casserole, or a shovel, depending on the situation." Okay? Some of you are nodding your head. It's very, very service-oriented. And here's another one from the boomer perspective. "Friends are the families that you get to choose, and the ones who remind you where you left your glasses." A British publication did a survey on friendship, a contest, and among the thousands of answers received, these were some of the following. "Friendship is one who understands your silence." I kind of like that one. You know, you're in a car with somebody and you're going on a trip and you just don't, you know, there's not this pressure like, okay, we got to talk. Another one said, "A friend is one who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is unbreakable." This was the winning definition. "A friend is one who comes in when the whole world runs out." In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to see that type of friendship between Jonathan and David. And it's a friendship that the Bible really holds up for us as a great example. Now, we're going to pick up the story in chapter 17, verse 54, because we ended our study last time seeing David take down Goliath, and he had cut off the head of Goliath. And so we read in verse 54, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." Now pause there and give me your attention for a minute. The Valley of Elah, where this battle took place, The distance between the Valley of Elah to Jerusalem is about 25 miles. So I want you to picture this. David cuts off the head of Goliath, and then he walks carrying the bloody head of Goliath 25 miles into the city of Jerusalem, along with the armor. Now, he probably had some help with the armor, because remember, we saw last week, the armor weighed 175 pounds. So he's hauling all of this back to Jerusalem. And the question is, why? Well, the head of Goliath was a witness, and the armor of Goliath was a reminder. Let me explain. David took the head of Goliath back to Jerusalem as a witness to the people of Israel that they would know that their God is greater than any giant that they would face. That their God was not going to allow his people to be intimidated by an uncircumcised Philistine. And what a joy that must have been to the people of Israel to know that their God was stronger than any giant that they were going to face. What confidence of faith that must have brought to their hearts. So the head of Goliath was this witness that Israel would have power over the enemy because of the faithfulness of their God. But the armor of Goliath was brought back by David and stored in his tent as a reminder to David. That it reminded him that there would not be a giant in his life that he could not defeat with the help of the living God. And David would need this reminder because there would be some giants that would come into his life after this. Not the same as Goliath, but some giant obstacles, some giant enemies, some giant tests. And in those days, that armor that he would have hiding there in his tent would be a reminder to him of the faithfulness of God in his life. And so we see as David brings back the head and the armor, and he puts the head kind of on display for the people and the armor in his tent, that they become both a public, that's what the head of Goliath was, and a private memorial to David. The head of Goliath was this public memorial. The armor in his tent was a private memorial. And we have that in the church today. Baptism is a public memorial. It's that when people are getting baptized, they're going on record in saying that God has done a work in their lives. They're going on record that God has saved them. They're going on record that they want to be a follower of Jesus. It's a very outward public thing. Communion is another public memorial. It's as we're remembering together when we receive of communion, we're remembering together what Jesus did for us. That he went to the cross for us. That he paid the price for our sins and rose again from the dead on the third day to bring us life. So we have these public memorials, but then there's also private memorials. A journal. A journal is something that you take. A lot of times, see, guys hear journal and they think diary. Listen, guys, a diary is a chick thing, all right? They write down, dear diary. Journals are manly. They make them of leather, all right? And journals are where you're writing down things that God is speaking to you. God is showing you. God is revealing to you. Writing down prayers so that you can go back and look and say, hey, I remember. And it's important to go back and look in times of difficulty and see how God was faithful in your life. Another private memorial might be a picture that hangs in your office. Or it might be a plaque that sits on your desk that means so much to you. There's a message there that communicates to you. Another private memorial might be a tattoo that you have, that some picture, some insignia, some sign that you look at, and it's a memorial to you of something that God has done in your life. So David brings back both a public and private reminder back here to Jerusalem. Now, for those times ahead, David wouldn't only need a reminder, he would also need a friend. Proverbs 17, verse 17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And that's what God gives to David in the text before us. Let's pick it up here in verse 55. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. I don't know who this brave young man is. And so the king said, well, inquire whose son this young man is. And then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. I just love that. You know, here's David coming, you know, Hi, Mr. Saul. You know, he's like swishing the head over, you know, to shake his hand. You know, hi, great to meet you. And Saul said to him, verse 58, whose son are you, young man? And David answered and said, I'm the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Chapter 18. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Pause there and give me your attention. So here we see this, the beginnings of this remarkable friendship, the beginnings of this incredible bond. Our text tells us that their souls were knit together. And the word knit means fastened together or bound together. Aristotle said, what is a friend but a single soul dwelling in two bodies? And it is a special thing when God fastens two hearts together outside of marriage. You know, it's a wonderful thing when God brings two hearts together in marriage. And I am a firm believer that if you are married, your spouse should be your best friend. My wife is my best friend, and I love being with her. But it's an amazing thing when God brings two hearts together outside of marriage, and they're bound together in a deep friendship. Jonathan's heart was fastened to David. And I think that their hearts were fastened together by a similar faith. For you see, we learn back in 1 Samuel chapter 14 that when the army of the Israelites were in battle against the army of the Philistines, there came a day where Jonathan said to his armor bearer, you know what? God doesn't need a whole army to bring a victory. He could bring victory from just the two of us. So why don't we just go over to the camp of the Philistines and let's just see what God might want to do. And if you know that story, God brought a great victory from just the two of them. Jonathan and his armor bearer having this type of faith. The same type of faith that David had when he went out and said, you know, I'll fight Goliath. You see, Jonathan and David both had this similar faith and understanding that the battle belongs to the Lord. That this is his fight. That this is his battle. And that's a good thing for all of us to remember. And so they had this similar faith, this similar heart, and their bond is a beautiful picture to us of friendship, but more than friendship. It's also a beautiful picture to all of us of mentorship. And I say that because Jonathan was 10 years older than David. So if David is 16 or 17 years old at the time that he goes out into battle against Goliath, which most scholars believe that he was about 16 or 17, that would mean that Jonathan was around 27 or 28 years old. And so this passage has some great application for those of us here who are older. You know, back in January, when we were studying through 1 John and we came there to chapter 2, I did a message that I entitled A Generational Church. It's there that John in his epistle lays out these, you know, the old and the young and those in between. And I shared with you, if you remember, that there was a young man who had newly came to our church several years ago, and we were having lunch together, and he said, you know, one of the things I love about Calvary Vista is that it's a generational church. I'd never heard that phrase before. I said, what do you mean by that? And he says, well, the church that I used to go to, and he went to this church up in LA that was mainly full of a lot of young people. He said, you know, we didn't have generations there. We had a lot of young people. He goes, I'm 25. My life group leader was 23. He had zero life experience and not a whole lot of experience walking with the Lord. But he says, I come here and I sit down with men who have been walking with Jesus for like 20 years. And I love that. I love that about this church. You know, I've come to really enjoy that as well about our church, that our church is a generational church, meaning that all the generations are represented here. But listen to me. Listen to me. If we are going to remain and continue to be a generational church, I think it's crucial for those here in this room, those here in our church who are older, and I would say that's anybody over 30, all right? Those here who are older, we need to learn from Jonathan. We need to learn from Jonathan how to be great friends and encouragers, especially to those who are younger in the body of Christ here. And I really want to encourage you, those of you who are older, to lean into that as we continue through this story. Let's look at verse 2. So Saul took him, that's David that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor and even to his sword and his bow and his belts. The first thing that I want you to notice here about Jonathan and his friendship and his mentorship to David is that it was intentional. Notice verse 3, it says he made a covenant. Meaning that it wasn't a casual friendship. It was a friendship that was marked by a commitment. It was a friendship that was marked by intentionality. And listen, if we are going to forge strong, healthy friendships and mentorships in our church family, intentionality is a key. You know, if you say to somebody, you know, hey, maybe we'll get together in a couple of weeks. 9 times out of 10, you're not. 9 times out of 10, that isn't going to happen. You know, when I was a young pastor, I craved mentorship from some older pastors. And I remember asking a couple of guys, some guys that I admired, you know, hey, can we get together? You think we can get together? And a few of them said to me, I'll have my secretary call you. And they never did. Or a couple of them said, you know, hey, maybe we can catch up at the next conference. And it never happened. And it's not that these were bad guys. They're great guys, but they were just busy guys. And I learned, hey, if there's no intentionality, it's not happening. Now, a couple of years ago, I sought out 6 pastors, all who were at least 10 years younger than myself, and I posed this idea to them. I said, hey, I'd like for us to commit to getting together 4 times over the next year for 3 days at a time. Just to get together to pour into one another, to get together to learn from each other, to get together. We called it a cohort. And each one of these guys, one guy was from Florida, one from NorCal, one from Nevada, 3 here from Southern California. And it was very, very intentional. It was intentional in the sense that hey, we had to commit to doing this. They had to make a commitment to me, and they had to make a commitment to one another that we were going to get together. And you know what? The result of that, a deep bond has formed amongst the seven of us to this very day, where we are constantly sharing and constantly texting. If one of us is going through something, something goes out to the whole group. Almost every Sunday, we're texting one another, praying for you guys that God would bless your services. We're cheering on each other's kids. And I consider this group of guys to be some of my closest friends to this day. I started another group like that this year. In fact, I'm meeting with them next week up in Oregon. Six new guys, again, all younger, seeking to pour into them. And you know, you might be hearing saying this and say, you know, that's great for you, Pastor Rob, but my life is just too busy. I'm too busy. I have too many demands, too many distractions to do something like that. If that's your heart and you desire, and you're not intentional about it, you're going to be saying, hey, let's get together for the next 3 years. And it isn't going to happen. You know, I find it interesting that women seem to be better at this than men. You know, sometimes guys can get together and spend a whole day together and not talk about anything important. You know, comedian Brian Regan talks about this in one of his routines. He's recounting a conversation that he had with a friend of his by the name of Gary. And Gary had just gone through a divorce. And so, you know, Brian says, I got together with my friend Gary. We went golfing today. And it was the first time I've seen him since his divorce. And he says, when I got home, my wife asked me, how's Gary coping with the divorce? To which I responded, fine, I think. And she said, I thought you were golfing today with Gary. I did. And you don't know how he's coping with the divorce? It never came up. Is he dating anyone? I don't know. Were you two in the same golf cart? Yes. Then the wife says, let me get this straight. You two were in the same golf cart for 4 hours and you don't know if he's dating anyone? And Brian says, I know he's got a great new driver. And she says, how is it possible that the question never came up about how Gary is doing? And he says, how is it possible that it did come up? I mean, would I say, you know, Gary, it looks like you're about 130 yards out here. I'd go with the 9-iron. And by the way, are you dating anyone? That is so typical, though, of guys. And you know, I think all of us can be tempted as well to make the excuse that I just don't have time to invest in deep relationships. I like what Kevin Kelly says about this in his book, Excellent Advice for Living. He says, you don't need more time because you already have all the time that you will ever get. What you need is more focus. Jonathan was intentional about this relationship with David. The second mark of Jonathan's friendship is that it was sacrificial. Look at verse 4 again. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor and even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, don't miss the significance of this. Jonathan's robe was a symbol of his position, of his lineage, that he was next in line to be the next king of Israel. His armor was a symbol of his prestige, that he was a great warrior, that he was one of the commanders in the army of Israel. And his sword was a symbol of his power. In fact, we talked about this past Wednesday, that in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we learned that in the whole army of Israel, there were only two people, Saul and his son Jonathan, that even had swords. All the other guys in the army, they're going out with clubs and they're going out with sticks and they're going out with rakes. They wouldn't get swords until after they had defeated the enemy. But Jonathan takes all of this that represented his position and his power and his prestige. And he lays it upon David. And it's as if Jonathan is saying, all that I am and all that I could become, I bestow on you. That I am going to take what I have to help you become who God wants you to be. And that's the essence of real friendship, isn't it? Real friendship is sacrificial. Real friendship is costly. Real friendship demands that you give of yourselves. I also want you to note that Jonathan wasn't threatened by David at all. Jonathan technically was next in line to be the king. That's how it worked. They didn't have votes in that day. If you were the king, next in line would be one of your sons. That's the way it worked in that culture, in that realm, at that particular time. So Jonathan is next in line to be the king, but he seems to have the spiritual maturity to realize that the next king wasn't supposed to be him, but it was supposed to be David. He already knew that his dad's kingdom was in decline. He was there back in chapter 15 when Samuel said to his dad, your kingdom is being torn from you and given to another. And Jonathan realizes, I'm not that guy. But then he sees David going out to fight against Goliath, and something resonates in his heart. I think this guy is the one. I think it's this guy. He's the one that God is picking to lead the nation. And rather than fight against that, Jonathan chose to support David in his calling. And I'm not speculating about this, because this is what we're going to see next week in chapter 20, is they renew this covenant that they make with one another. And in renewing it, one of the things that Jonathan says to David is, hey, when you become king, don't take out my family. Don't destroy my family. Because that was also part of the norm in amongst the kings in that day, is that if you became a king, you wanted to take out anybody that was a threat, anybody who could rise up in insurrection. And so Jonathan says to David, he pleads with him. He says to him, I want to ask you to make a commitment here that you won't do that. So Jonathan didn't see David as a threat, but he saw him as a man whose God hand was on, who would advance the cause of God. And here's what the friendship of Jonathan did for David. This is what we're going to see in coming weeks as we look at these two, is that Jonathan's friendship propelled David to heights that he could not achieve on his own. And that's what a good friend does. A good friend believes more in you and the calling on your life than maybe you even do yourself. This is what Jonathan's friendship did for David. When David was down, Jonathan was there to lift him up. When David was under attack, Jonathan defended him and watched his back. When David made mistakes, Jonathan was there to point them out but not condemn him. When David got off track, Jonathan was there to point the way. And there were many, many times that David could have lost his way, but Jonathan was there to make sure that that didn't happen. In fact, we'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 23, at one of the lowest times in David's life, that Jonathan shows up, and it says, and Jonathan strengthened David's hands in the Lord. It's a powerful picture that we'll see how God uses that moment later on in the life of David. So a good friend will do all that he can to make sure that your calling becomes a reality. That's what Jonathan did for David. Jonathan sacrificed here, and he would continue to do so in the future in order to advance and encourage David. So listen. You want to be a mentor? You want to be a good friend? First of all, be intentional about it. And secondly, know it's going to cost you. Know there's going to be sacrifice involved. It's going to cost you resources, energy, time, but it's worth it. It's so worth it. It's such a blessing. One of the greatest blessings that you can ever experience is in helping and coming alongside others. so that they grow in the Lord. The third thing that we want to note about the friendship of Jonathan to David is that it would endure some tests. In every friendship, there's going to be tests and challenges that arise that you're going to have to navigate through. And this friendship would endure the test, first of all, of success. We see that in verses 5 through 9. And then it also would endure the test of loyalty. We'll see that in verses 10 through 16. Let's first of all look at the test of success. So David went out whenever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David tens of thousands, and to me only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul all eyed David from that day forward. So we see here, David's star is beginning to rise. Saul's star is beginning to fall. The people, the women are proclaiming after battle, Saul, he's slain his thousands. But David has slain his tens of thousands. But here's what I want you to catch. There's no song for Jonathan. No song for him. Think about that. Jonathan had been a commander. So David's star is beginning to rise. Jonathan's star is fading. But Jonathan, unlike his father, doesn't get jealous. There's not a peep of what about me attitude in Jonathan. He's not at all saying, what about the ones I've slain? What about the victories that I've had? And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14 tells us that love doesn't envy. Question for you. How do you respond when others around you are being blessed? How do you respond when others around you are prospering? How do you respond in your heart when your friend gets the promotion instead of you? Do you rejoice with him or are you resentful? You know, when we respond in the latter, it's only a sign of us not being secure in our own relationship with God. It's only a sign of us being insecure in God's plan for our lives. When we compare ourselves, why do we do that? You know, we so often, we like to compare ourselves with someone else and we think, you know, Lord, why are you blessing them? That guy's a flake. You know, I'm so much more faithful than that person. Why are you blessing that person? Why do we do that? It's a sign of our not trusting in God's plan for our lives. Remember after the resurrection, Jesus, John chapter 20, is meeting with 21, is meeting with his disciples, and he's talking to Peter, and he's saying, Peter, you're going to go through some suffering. There's some hard times in your future. And Peter wasn't liking this. He wasn't liking what Jesus was saying. So what does he do? He points at John and goes, what about him? Let's talk about him. What's he going to go through? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus says, if I will that he lives until I return, what is that to you, Peter? Peter, you follow me. In other words, forget about what is going on with somebody else. You follow the Lord. You step into, you follow the path that he has put you on. Because Jonathan was secure in his own relationship with the Lord, he's willing to take a back seat to see David promoted. That speaks of a great depth of maturity in Jonathan. There wasn't that competition thing that can ruin friendships. He saw the hand of the Lord on David and wanted to support his friend. So first of all, we see that Jonathan sails through the test of success. But next came the test of loyalty. Look at verse 10. And it happened on the next day that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside of the house. And so David played music with his hand and as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast his spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. And so because Saul is no longer walking with God, God allows this distressing spirit to come upon him. And it would just cause him to become, you know, sort of demented in his mind. He's not looking at things the right way, and he begins to eye David, and he has all this suspicion about David, and he's jealous of David. And so one day he takes his spear, it happens twice, and he takes his spear and he throws it at David to pin him to the wall. Now, if just in case you don't realize, that means he was trying to kill him, okay? You pin somebody to the wall with a spear, you're killing them. He tries this twice. And David was able to dodge it, you know, two different times. And then it says, therefore, verse 13, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. So this is what Saul does. Second tactic, you know, I'm going to send him to war and hopefully he's going to get killed. I'm going to just send him out to battle. And David behaved wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. And therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now, this Wednesday, we're going to look at Psalm 5. And Psalm 5 is the psalm that David writes right after this particular instance, where Saul's trying to pin him. So we see, and this is the beautiful thing about the Psalms. And I really want you to key in on this, because sometimes, you know, we can, in our relationship with God, we can kind of not be real. David, one of the reasons why I think God calls David a man after his own heart is David was real. David wasn't afraid to say, Lord, I think this stinks. And he bears his heart and he bears his soul. But the nice thing that we see in David is that David, you know, he's real with God, but he always seems to come back to center. And we're going to see this Wednesday night where he writes this psalm where he's very much bearing his soul and his heart, because is happening. I mean, why is the king trying to? It's confusing to him. So I encourage you to come out this Wednesday. But here, Jonathan finds himself in a very difficult situation. His dad is totally in the flesh. But Jonathan walks this fine line between being true to his dad, but also being loyal to David. You know, it would have been very, very easy for Jonathan to blame David. It would have been very, very easy for him to look and go, look, my dad is freaking out. My dad is losing his mind, and it's all your fault. If you wouldn't be here, this wouldn't be happening. But Jonathan doesn't do that because he remains faithful to the Lord. And this is one of the things that we're going to see. Jonathan doesn't excuse his dad's sin. That's what we do a lot. We excuse each other's sin. He doesn't do that. But he remains loyal to his dad and loyal to his friend because he was seeking to be loyal to the Lord. Great example for us. Now, I think a lot of times when we're looking at this friendship, and maybe you're thinking this today, I think a lot of times when we look at this friendship between Jonathan and David, we can think to ourselves, man, I wish I had a Jonathan in my life. I wish I had a Jonathan. I need a Jonathan in my life. Can I encourage you today? Don't seek to have a Jonathan. Be a Jonathan. Be a Jonathan. Look and see who's somebody in your life right now that you can be a Jonathan to. That's where the blessing comes in. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, I'm in a season in my life right now where I get to be a Jonathan to a lot of Davids. And I tell you, I love that. It's way more rewarding than in the years that I was seeking somebody to mentor me. It's such a blessing to be involved in other people's lives. It's such a privilege coming along for me to come alongside other pastors and help them thrive in their calling. So can I encourage you older, younger, you older men and women here? Those of you who are older in the faith, to look to see how you can be a Jonathan, a Janice, to somebody in your life, somebody in your sphere of influence. Can I encourage you to be intentional about it? To realize it's going to take some sacrifice and be willing to do that? You won't regret it. Because here's why, and we'll close with this. Jonathan looks a lot like Jesus. You know, in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, we're told that a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, Jesus is the ultimate friend who sticks closer than a brother. And think about what Jesus did for us. That Jesus stripped himself of his glory. He steps out of heaven and comes to our earth. He takes on human flesh. He leaves heaven where he's on the throne, where he's being worshiped. And he steps out of heaven and enters into our world. He takes on human flesh. And his glory was concealed inside of his humanity. And he came here so he could go to a cross. The ultimate sacrifice, where he would pay the price for your sin and for my sin, that he would take the punishment upon himself that we deserve. So we could say this, Jesus lowered himself so that we could be advanced. And just like David or Jonathan made a covenant with David, Jesus has made a covenant with us. And the Bible tells us he sealed that covenant with his blood. And the new covenant that Jesus initiated, that Jesus brought into play, is not a covenant that's based on our doing the right things in order to earn favor with God. That was the nature of the old covenant. But the new covenant is based on that Jesus did it all. That Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That Jesus declared from the cross, it is finished. It's complete. And we enter into that new covenant by believing in what Jesus did for us. By believing that his death was enough. By believing that it's through his resurrection that we have life today. That we get to experience eternal life, which is a quality of life that starts right now in living and walking in relationship with Jesus, but it also includes a longevity of life that we get to spend all of eternity with him. Jesus made that possible. That's the new covenant that we get to live in and enjoy. You know, it was during World War II, there was a young soldier who, in the midst of a pretty gnarly firefight, one of his buddies got trapped between two foxholes and he got shot. So his buddy's laying there in between and he's in a foxhole with some other soldiers and he says to his sergeant, I got to go get my friend. And he says, don't go. You're going to get shot. Don't go. It won't be worth it. He goes, I got to go. He says, son, I'm ordering you. Don't go. But that guy leapt out of that foxhole, ran to his friend, picked him up. And as he did, he got shot. And he brings his friend, he brings him back to the foxhole and they both fall into it. And the sergeant's like, I told you not to go. Why did you do that? I told you it wouldn't be worth it. And look now, you know, and once they got back to the foxhole, his friend was dead. He says, your friend is dead and you're mortally wounded. He said, but Sergeant, it was worth it. It was worth it. He goes, why was it worth it? He says, because when I got to my friend, he said to me, Jim, I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come. Well, you know what? Jesus found us wounded by sin. And his rescue attempt for us cost him his life. But that was part of the plan. That he would give his life, that he would die on the cross so that we could live, so that we could be rescued. And 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead so that his life, his resurrection life, could be imparted to us. And as we believe in him and trust in him, his life, eternal life, becomes our destiny for all who believe, all who trust. Amen.